Well, if you'd open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, as we continue through the Gospel of John, just want to remind you a few things as you're opening the Scriptures. Jesus' ministry has primarily been in Galilee, a region of the northern part of Israel, or of Palestine. That's where his focus of ministry has been. Something is happening in chapter 7. We see Jesus moving to Jerusalem, and really, he's in the Gospel of John. He remains in that context until his death. We see some themes that from John 5, 6, and 7 that would seem to be purposeful. I just want to highlight them quickly for you. We've talked about them a bit already. In John 5, we see Jesus actually in Jerusalem for a feast, and he heals a lame man at a pool. And he proclaims his divinity to the people who question him, his absolute authority. And he refers to himself as being with the Father at one time. In John 6, we see the manna coming down from heaven in the form of the bread that he gives the people. He equates this to the manna that Moses had supplied to the people of Israel, or God had given the people of Israel in the wilderness. And says that he's actually the manna from heaven. He's the bread of life. Came down from heaven in a state of humiliation. He left heaven, left the glories of heaven. And then in John 7, we see him talking of returning to the Father, his glorification, and sending his Spirit. The order of these particular events and themes, of course, John is the most theologically focused of the Gospels. He's making theological statements, so it shouldn't surprise us. But we also see John 5, 6, and 7 saying something about our salvation, each one of us in particular. In John 5, the lame man is kind of a picture of a believer who must be quickened to life. He must be moved by God to believe. In John 6, we see that we also have a duty. We must come to Christ. We must come and eat the bread of life to be saved. In John 7, we see the result of God's work in our lives, giving us faith to believe and to come to Christ, that he gives us the Holy Spirit, his eternal presence to be with him. Well, the prevailing context in John chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. He's there for the feast, one of the three feasts in which all Israelite males were to be in Jerusalem at the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles in this chapter is referenced seven times. And Jesus makes an amazing declaration at this feast. Today we're going to primarily look at the rejection of various peoples and the forms of that rejection, because we see the same rejection of Christ today, indeed rejection of us today. And yet next week we're going to look at the specific call that Jesus makes to come to him and drink of the living water. And we'll look more closely at the Feast of Tabernacles as it relates to that theme next week. So this is John chapter 7. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Please remain seated. It's a long passage. But focus your eyes on this text of Scripture that God has preserved for you this day. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast. My time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the Holy Scriptures. We pray that by your Spirit we might be able to understand this text more fully, that you would open our eyes to truth, that our hearts would be changed and softened. Indeed, that we would come to know the love that you have for your people, the great love that is manifest in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this feast that Jesus went up to is the longest feast of all the feasts. It's 7 days long. It's one of the three feasts, as we said, where all the males were to travel to Jerusalem, Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost. This particular feast, however, followed the Day of Atonement, which we just looked at last week. This day when the high priest would go up into the temple, into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies. And then this feast followed right on the heels of that wonderful day, that wonderful occasion. Of course, it was a time of great celebration as they remembered God's care for his people. It's one of the reasons why after we hear our receiving into faith by the gospel of Jesus Christ, after we confess our sins and we're reminded by our assurance of pardon that Christ indeed has forgiven those who come to him in faith, it's one of the reasons why we sing the Gloria Patri. We're praising God. We're showing the same example that God has shown us in the Old Testament. We have been given an opportunity to be in the presence of God by the shed blood of Christ, and we come praising him. Well, this feast is kind of like that. It's a feast of praise. It's a feast of God's provision. It's celebrated. It's a feast of booths because they were to live in booths, reminding the people that God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years as they lived in tents or booths or tabernacles for that entire time. But it's also a celebration of the harvest. It's a celebration of the provision that continues in the promised land. And it foresignifies that eternal harvest of plenty that will be ours in the new heavens and the new earth when we will live forever with God. So all of these things are wrapped up in the feast. We'll discuss these next week in greater detail. Also, we'll discuss the fact that although not directed in the law, the Jews had added to this feast a couple of ceremonies, a water ceremony and a lamp lighting ceremony, which they thought would help remind the people of God's provision. This water ceremony certainly is the reason why Jesus calls out to the people and says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me." And later, at the end of the feast, he also says that he's the light of the world. The reality is that he is the focus of that celebration. That's what he's saying. I'm the focus of this feast. Come to me. Well, they did not come to him. The responses to Jesus were, frankly, horrible. And we're going to look at those responses to Christ. Their responses that continue to this very day. First, we'll look at unbelief, the unbelief of his closest family. Then we'll look at blasphemy, the blasphemy of the crowd, the people. We'll look at the ignorance of the people of the scriptures and indeed of the leaders. Unbelief, blasphemy, ignorance, and finally the hostility of the Pharisees. In doing this, we're just going to go through the text verse by verse. So it says, after this, in verse 1, after this, meaning after all of his disciples deserted him in John chapter 6. Remember, he was being followed by thousands of people, and then everyone deserted him except for a handful, his apostles. No one walked with him. He still went about in Galilee. He still went about and walked freely in Galilee. He did not want to go to Judea. It wasn't his time to die. And they were seeking to kill him. He knew that the leaders of the Jews in Judea sought to kill him. And this opposition is what we're, this is a part of John that you're supposed to see throughout the Gospel of John, this intensity of hatred towards him. This is an increase of the intensity of hatred that we see, and it continues through John chapter 11, 53. After the raising of Lazarus, when they made definite plans to put him to death at that point. So this is just part of the increase of the hostility toward Christ. Of course, this is an encouragement for us. In this hostile world, We should not be surprised when we speak of Christ, when we live for Christ, that we see the same hostility. They hated our Savior. They will hate those who follow Him. But that given, we know that Jesus is wise. He knows all things. He's not going to be intimidated by these people. You shouldn't read into these scriptures fear, not at all. He perfectly is submitting to the will of His Father, and He's going to obey His Father in all things. He just is aware that they want to kill Him. Well, in verse 2, we read that the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was at hand. In verse 3, His brothers tell Him, and yes, He had brothers and sisters. You know, it's part of the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine that Mary actually had no more children. Also, they would say that Mary is actually perfect and holy her whole life. These things are heretical. But Christ had brothers. He had physical brothers from the womb of Mary. These are the brothers that are speaking to Him. His brothers said, the people who grew up with Him, said to Him, "Leave now and go to Judea." In other words, leave this place and go to Judea. They saw, as well as everyone else did, that all of His disciples had left Him. He was alone with His apostles, and they kind of want to see Him rise up in the world again. They said that in verse 4, "Show yourself to the world." They have a very worldly perspective of His work. You might wonder if they didn't think they would rise with Him on His coattails. "Go to Jerusalem, do your miracles there. Then everyone will see. If you do these things, go there and do them." That "if," I believe, is just a disrespectful word of derision. They've seen Jesus, they've grown up with Him, and they didn't believe Him. They're kind of like David's brothers or Joseph's brothers. Not even his brothers believed Him. This is, of all that's written here, this is the most grieving of this part of Scripture to me. These are the people who were raised with Him. They grew up in His house. They knew His perfections. They knew His grace and His wonder. They'd seen the miracles that He had performed after His ministry began as well. And yet they did not believe in Him. Not even His brothers. He was despised and rejected by men, even the men in His own household. Psalm 69, verse 8 says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." And Jesus responds to them in verse 6. He says, "My time has not yet come." Your time is always here. He's saying, "I'm not like you. I'm different. I'm from the Father in heaven. I'm not going to this feast. My time has not yet fully come." And He remained in Galilee. "My time is not yet come, and I'm not going to the feast." It wasn't time for Him to display His glory to the world. It wasn't time for Him to publicly walk into this feast through the king's gate, singing hosannas and throwing their blankets down and their cloaks down for Him to ride through the king's gate as the conquering king. That time had not yet come. This is what He's saying, that He's going privately, not publicly. He's not going with them the way they want Him to go. But He's going to go and obey. Again, He shows His uniqueness in verse 7. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me," because He's God. He's the Creator. "I testify about it that its works are evil." Again, He's pointing to, I think, a cosmic struggle that we see today and that Paul saw very clearly. Indeed, Adam and Eve saw only too clearly as Satan came and spoke to them and deceived them. This struggle against the principalities of the air and the rulers of darkness and Satan himself. This is a time when Christ came physically to this earth for us to see in a way that Satan and the demons certainly hated. And the world that serves Satan still despises Christ in His work today. But Christ is unique. He's not like any other man. His brothers can go worship at any time. He's saying, "I'm not like you. I'm not going publicly at this time. I'm not going to celebrate this joyous occasion the way that you want Me to. the long-awaited Messiah promised in Genesis 3:15. That's me, and I'm coming, but you have to wait 6 months to see me arrive in all my glory through the king's gate. Even his brothers didn't believe in him, and they knew him better than anyone else. I believe this is a point of application for us. Our familiarity with Jesus, with his doctrine, with the Bible, the church. This doesn't mean that we have true faith in Christ. You may know much about him. You may be very familiar with what we do here in this church or in any church. But we know that the rejection of Christ on earth is the baseline for all humanity. All reject him until the Holy Spirit draws them. There's no family connection that reduces a need of faith and repentance. Nobody gets a free pass, an easier way to come to the Father. We all must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I think, though, that if you asked his brothers, "Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Yeshua?" they would look at him and say, "We believe in him. Like he's here. Yes, we believe in him. He's a mighty man. Does great works." But they didn't believe in him. They believed in an earthly Jesus, maybe, or a Jesus of their own making, but not the Jesus who is, who was and is to come. We need to ensure we believe in the right Jesus, not the Jesus who is actually in our image, who looks like us, the Jesus who calls us to a complete life change, to a coming and a dying, a forsaking of the world, of loving Jesus first, above all else. I want to ask each one of you, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him alone? That man sitting at the right hand of God, the Father. God has no grandchildren. All must believe for Jesus and Jesus for themselves. And even those very closest to Jesus, his own family, even in his own church, people can live in unbelief in his visible church. And yet there's hope. There's hope for these brothers. And we know this because Jesus' brother James is one of the foundation pillars of the New Testament church. We know that some of his family came to faith. Some of his brothers who didn't believe in him, they eventually come to faith. So this gives us great hope as well. If you have a loved one who seems to be apart from faith in Christ, don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying and keep praying that God does his mighty work in his heart. Well, in verse 10, we see that after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So this is, I mean, some people would say, nobody here I know believes this, but that there's some kind of error in what is written, or that Jesus is just lying to his brothers when he says he's not going and then he decides to go. John is actually explaining what he means. It's in the context of the way it's written. He's not going up publicly, but in private. His public entry in Jerusalem would come later. But he's going up privately. He's going in obedience to his Father. He's going to obey the law. But his time had not yet fully come. So he goes up privately. Well, let's look also at the blasphemy of the people. We see unbelief of his own family. Then we see in the next few verses the blasphemy of the Jews. They were looking for him. They were muttering about him. This word is used a few times, that they're muttering about him. He's a good man. No, he's leading the people astray. And everyone's afraid to speak about him because of the Jews, the Jewish leaders. Where is this man? And then you heard all the competing arguments. There's just great confusion about who he is and what he's doing. Confusion seems to be the dominating theme at this particular feast, except when Christ talks. The Jews seem to live in confusion like sheep without a shepherd. They're afraid to talk about Jesus. Their leaders, their supposed shepherds, were not leading the flock to God. They despised the flock. As we saw in verse 49, this crowd, they said, that does not know the law is accursed. Can you imagine me saying that about you? This is what they said about their own flock. They're accursed. They don't know the law. Well, it's that kind of leadership that leads to great confusion among the flock. We see countless rebukes of the shepherds of Israel, the kings and the priests and the prophets, supposed prophets who would not point the people to God throughout the Old Testament. And about the middle of the feast, Jesus goes into the temple and he begins teaching. So he's there. He's not making a grand entrance. He's just going to go do what he's supposed to do and teach. And they marvel at him. This man has learning and he's never studied. Or in the Greek, he's never learned his letters. His ABCs. The Jews want to kill him, but they see him courageously teaching, and they know that his teaching is powerful. They know that his teaching is perfect. His teaching was superior, and these teachers knew it, as the Gospels clearly show. He's always confounding them with his great knowledge of the law. It's unparalleled. Of course, it would be unparalleled. His authority was unparalleled as well. He's sent from the Father, and he proclaimed truth with power from the Holy Spirit. They couldn't do any of those things. And there he is teaching in this way. Wouldn't you have liked to be sitting at his feet and listening to him teach? You know, when the Jews asked him about the manna from heaven, and he showed that the manna was pointing to him. Can you imagine them asking about the Feast of Tabernacles and all the celebration going on? He's probably telling them, this feast is all about me. It's pointing to me. And yet the teachers of the Jews, they rejected him. This wasn't necessarily because he didn't have a degree from Harvard or something. He didn't go to the right school, although that's what they're saying. They're rejecting him because they hate him. They hate God. They're basically asking, where did he go to school? Where did Jesus go to school? And Jesus answers them without any hesitation. Verse 16. Look at it with me. This is his answer to where did he go to school. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. And if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He answers them by saying, my teaching is from God. It's from the eternal triune God, of which I am part of that. And if you actually know God, then you're going to accept this teaching, is what he's saying to them. He confronts them with three facts here. He says, my teaching is from God. It's authoritative. It's from the Father. And you have to remember that when the rabbis would teach, they would always point to an authority. Well, Gamaliel taught this, so we can consider this to be close to truth. Jesus is citing the highest authority, isn't he? The Father in heaven. And his teaching is the Word of God. It's the best doctrine because it's heavenly doctrine from above. In the next chapter, Jesus will state, I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And then he says that if those who are hearing actually know God, that they will want to obey his word, to do God's will. He also says that he doesn't come to seek his own glory. He's coming unselfishly. He's coming, his motivation is pure and holy. He wants to keep God's word. He's not breaking any commandments. He's completely unselfish in his motivations. And yet the Pharisees, of course, are completely the opposite. They break the law. They're trying to kill him. They are the true imposters. They're calling him out, and he's actually saying, no, it's you. You're the imposter. You're trying to kill me. And then the crowd in verse 20 cries out the greatest of blasphemies against the Holy God. You have a demon. you have a demon. This kind of blasphemy, of course, will continue throughout his life, and it continues even today. It's open blasphemy. You may have seen this when you talk to someone about God, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Maybe not in that very moment, but maybe the next day or the next time you see them, if they're unbelievers, they're going to blaspheme the name. This is a pattern in the fallen world. Why is the name of Jesus a curse word among the lost? Why do they use it in exclamation? Why is the name of God used as a curse? It's a blaspheme of the name, and this is something Satan delights in. This is absolutely forbidden, and it is continued. It continues to be forbidden. The third commandment forbids blaspheming the name of God, misusing the name of God, meaning all the ways that He reveals Himself to us, His word, His works, His sacraments, His ministers. We're not to blaspheme the name of God. Leviticus 24 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Not just the native, but also the sojourner. This is a rule that applies to the whole world. No one should blaspheme the name of God. And this death that he speaks of, at that time, it meant instant death. In the New Testament gospel, we see that this is going to be an eternal death. Luke 12, verse 10, Jesus said that everyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When confronted with the truth of God and rebuked for their murderous thoughts, they blaspheme. So not only his own family rejects him, but his own people, the crowd of people, that's Jews who awaited their Messiah, they blaspheme his name. And what's his response? He continues to patiently teach them, to be with them, to love them, to pursue them. He's our example in this fallen world. He even prays, "God, Father, forgive them." Let's look at their ignorance, the ignorance of the people as well. Again, the poor leadership, the poor shepherding of that flock results in great ignorance. And he continues to expose their ignorance. It seems that they're disturbed that he healed a man on the Sabbath day, the last time he was in Jerusalem. They've weaponized the scriptures, if you will, against him. He responds with instruction from the Word. Of course, the Word is what they need. The Word of God is what the flock of God needs. He instructs them from the law, and he who wrote the law knows the law better. He's the authoritative source of the law. He says, "Moses gave you circumcision, but you still on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath, you'll circumcise a child, and I make the whole body well." His argument is as sound as they come. Even a child understands this argument. You don't break the Sabbath by being obedient to God or by showing mercy to those in need. And yet their hearts were darkened. They couldn't even make a right judgment. They did not see the Scriptures as God intended them to see it. Because the Scriptures show us our Savior. Our Scriptures have the answers to every situation you will face in life. They're to be studied and memorized and prayed and centered upon. This is why we submit ourselves to regular teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. There's nothing you need more than hearing the Scriptures so that you won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine like these people are and live in ignorance of the truth. Everyone knew that these people hated Jesus. The leaders of the Jews hated Jesus. Everyone sees that. And yet here he is teaching. He's teaching them truth because that's what they needed. And their ignorance is great. They say in verse 27, "When Christ appears, no one's going to know where he comes from." Well, you all know that's not right. The Scriptures teach he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Many of the people, it seems, didn't know that, although later some others said that that was the case. And Jesus proclaims the truth in response to their ignorance. Again, he just speaks the truth. In the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. And then he takes it up to a higher level. He doesn't say, no, wait, I was born in Bethlehem. Why not? Because no amount of facts are going to change these people's hearts. He points to the Father. I have not come of my own accord. Meaning, I've not come for my own glory. I've come because of the covenant of redemption, wherein the triune God, the Father and the Son, agreed to save a people for themselves. He's the one who sent me. There are no amount of facts that would have changed their unbelief, their ignorance. What they needed was the Word of God. I know the truth, he says. I've been sent from God. So some are, again, we see in verses 40 through 43, just great confusion. This really is a prophet. No, he's the Christ. Is the Christ from Galilee? Have not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from Bethlehem? The great ignorance of this people, of this flock, points to the failure of their leaders. They have an intellect, but they don't have the Spirit of God. The Messiah was with them and they did not know Him. They're hearing pure, unadulterated truth from heaven, and they reject it. They can't hear it. And we see great division. There was a division among the people. Christ and His Word will bring division in the world. A knowledge of the Scriptures is what we need, because this is where we see God. The Holy Spirit enlivens the Scriptures in our hearts, and we know God more. So this ignorance results in confusion and fear, but knowledge of God produces great confidence. And this is certainly what we have because of the Holy Spirit in us. Some were seemingly open to His teaching. We see in verses 31 through 34, when Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? So the Pharisees and the chief priests see some people going towards Him, and they send officers to arrest Him. And He says, I'm going someplace you won't find me. Where I'm going, you can't come. Talking about His exaltation to the Lord, to heaven. He's saying that sometime in the future, they would no longer even be able to come to Him. Their hearts would either be so hardened or they would die in their unbelief. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. The horrible truth is that someday all will not be able to find Him any longer. Either the hardness of their hearts or their own death and unbelief. There will be a day, though, when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We should come today, seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Because the day and the hour of your death is only known by God. He knows. They came to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him, it says in verse 44. In verse 30, we see that they came to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him, because His hour had not yet come. In John 19:10, it says the same thing. His hour had not yet come. They tried to kill Him, and His hour was not there yet. His hour to die. He's completely sovereign, and Christ is sovereign over His life and His death. He voluntarily suffered and died. He said He gives His life up, and He'll take it up again. His death and the exact timing of His death was already determined. His hour had not yet come. It was a great providence that I had already written this part of the sermon before my friend Chuck Boland had died. So it encouraged me as I went back over these notes and studied. If you know God and you know the Scriptures, you have confidence, even in death. These people lived in ignorance. They were terrified of the rulers who ruled them more than they were terrified of God who was with them. John Calvin wrote that the lesson that we learn from this is that we live from day to day and still the time of every man's death has been fixed by God. It's difficult to believe that while we are subject to so many accidents, exposed to so many open and concealed attacks from men and beasts, liable to so many diseases, that we are safe from all risk until God is pleased to call us away. So each one of us should not be led away from the performance of his duty by any fears. Famous General Thomas Jackson said he was courageous in battle because his religious beliefs teach him to feel as safe in battle as in his bed. God has fixed the day and time of my death, and I do not concern myself with it. But I'm always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. See, these men were afraid, the Jews, the crowds were afraid of everything. They were afraid of the rulers. They lived in ignorance of the Scriptures. They did not know that God was sovereign over all things. And yet Jesus knew these things perfectly. And he knew that God had determined the hour of his death. Indeed, it was not then. So he walked out in confidence in the midst of this great hostility. And that's the last point quickly we see in verses 32 and also in 45 through 52. The hostility of the Pharisees. They sent officers to arrest him. These people want to kill him. The leaders of the Jews. And the officers come back and they said, "We can't do it. Have you heard him teach? We cannot arrest him." And rather than hearing these soldiers' words, they just immediately reject it. "Have you been deceived too?" they said. "Are you listening to the crowd? This crowd is accursed." And then even one of their own, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, says, "Shouldn't we just listen to what he says before we judge him?" And they said, "Are you from Galilee too? Don't you know anything?" These were intelligent men. They were trained in the Scriptures. They had no spiritual discernment. A new believer with the Holy Spirit, a child with the Holy Spirit, has more spiritual discernment than these men. Our youngest communing member, would that be Felicity? Felicity with the Holy Spirit inside her has more spiritual discernment than these learned men, these well-educated rabbis who were hostile to Christ. And this hostility seems to have only increased among the more educated, those who were so-called shepherds. They were of their father, the devil, and they just wanted to kill him. These responses we see today in the world, in the church, and in our families even. Unbelief and ignorance and blasphemy and hostility. And yet, Christ still continues to go to them. Even in the midst of this, he calls out to them, and what does he say? "Come. Come." On the last day of the feast, he said, "If anyone thirsts, come to me." Think of the context, the unbelief, the ignorance, the blasphemy, the hostility, and yet he still calls out, "Come." So should our attitude be toward the lost. And Christ calls out to you today, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Put aside unbelief and ignorance and blasphemy and hostility, or endure these things with Christ. If you don't know him today, you don't know the hour of your death that could come at this moment. You don't know. So come to Jesus. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this word from your Holy Scripture. Thank you that you've opened our eyes to truth. Thank you that you've shown us by your Son the example for all of us, the way we should also respond to hostility. But thank you that even in the midst of this terrible situation with the people whom he came to save, rejecting him, that your Son is glorified and lifted up, that he knows where he came from, and He knows your word. He's beloved by the Father. They wag their fingers at Him. They despise and reject your Son. And yet He is exalted. He's exalted both in His death and in His resurrection. For this was your good pleasure, to exalt your Son. Lord, help us to see Him clearly and to know His love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.